Amen. Please turn to Psalm 78. This is a longer reading. I call for your patience, therefore, but I know that you will be more than willing to grant this. Psalm 78, and another from Asaph. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter riddles from of old, things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. The Ephraimites, armed with a bow, turned back on the day of battle. They did not keep God's covenant, but refused to walk according to his law. They forgot his works and the wonders that he had shown them. In the sight of their fathers, he performed wonders in the land of Egypt and the fields of Zoan. He divided the sea and let them pass through it and made the waters stand like a heap. In the daytime he led them with a cloud and all the night with a fiery light. He split rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink abundantly as from the deep. He made streams come out of the rock and caused waters to flow down like rivers. Yet they sinned still more against him, rebelling against the Most High in the desert. They tempted God in their heart by demanding the food they craved. They spoke against God, saying, "Can God spread a table in the wilderness?" He struck the rock so that water gushed out and streams overflowed. Can he also give bread or provide meat for his people? Therefore, when the Lord heard, he was full of wrath. A fire was kindled against Jacob. His anger rose against Israel because they did not believe in God and did not trust his saving power. Yet he commanded the skies above and opened the doors of heaven. And he rained down on them manna to eat and gave them the grain of heaven. Man ate the bread of the angels. He sent them food in abundance. He caused the east wind to blow in the heavens, and by his power he let out the south wind. He rained meat on them like dust, winged birds like the sand of the seas. He let them fall in the midst of their camp all around their dwellings. And they ate, and they were filled, for he gave them what they craved. But before they had satisfied their craving, while the food was still in their mouths, the anger of God rose against them, and he killed the strongest of them and laid low the young men of Israel. And in spite of all this, they still sinned. Despite his wonders, they did not believe. So he made their days vanish like a breath, and their years in terror. When he killed them, they sought him. They repented and sought God earnestly. They remembered that God was their rock, the Most High God, their Redeemer. But they flattered him with their mouths. They lied to him with their tongues. Their heart was not steadfast toward him. They were not faithful to his covenant. Yet he, being compassionate, atoned for their iniquity and did not destroy them. He restrained his anger often and did not stir up all his wrath. He remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passes and comes not again. How often they rebelled against him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. They tempted God again and provoked the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember his power or the day when he redeemed them from the foe, when he performed his signs in Egypt and his marvels in the fields of Zoan. He turned their rivers to blood so that they couldn't drink of their streams. He sent among them swarms of flies, which devoured them, and frogs, which destroyed them. He gave their crops to the destroying locust, and the fruit of their labor to the locust. He destroyed their vines with hail and their sycamores with frost. He gave over their cattle to the hail and their flocks to thunderbolts. He let loose on them his burning anger, wrath, indignation, and distress, a company of destroying angels. He made a path for his anger. He didn't spare them from death. He gave their lives over to the plague. He struck down every firstborn in Egypt, the firstfruits of their strength in the tents of Ham. Then he led out his people like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. He led them in safety so that they were not afraid, but the sea overwhelmed their enemies. And he brought them to his holy land, to the mountain which his right hand had won. He drove out nations before them. He apportioned them for a possession and settled the tribes of Israel in their tents. Yet they tempted and rebelled against the Most High God and did not keep his testimonies, but turned away and acted treacherously like their fathers. They twisted like a deceitful bow, for they provoked him to anger with their high places. They moved him to jealousy with their idols. And when God heard, he was full of wrath, and he utterly rejected Israel. He forsook his dwelling at Shiloh, the tent where he dwelt among mankind, and delivered his power to captivity, his glory to the hand of the foe. He gave his people over to the sword and vented his wrath on his heritage. Fire devoured their young men, and their young women had no marriage song. Their priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation. Then the Lord awoke as one asleep, like a warrior shouting because of wine, and he put his adversaries to rout. He put them to everlasting shame. He rejected the tent of Joseph. He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loves. He built his sanctuary like the high heavens, like the earth, which he has founded forever. He chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the nursing ewes, he brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, Israel, his inheritance. With upright heart, he shepherded them and guided them with his skillful hand. Some say that the world is like a book that science has yet to finish reading and decipher. Some say that we have already arrived on the right side of history and progress comes through innovation. It depends on the glasses that you use to read the riddle of life that presents itself to you in a thousand facets each and every day. Don't tell me that you don't wear any glasses. All people do. Everyone makes sense of the world, filtering our experience through some lens that promises insight and understanding and, to some extent, control. The glasses through which I see are not these ones, but the words of the living God. So God help me. So God help me. I therefore know that neither science nor superior enlightenment can chart our way into a golden future. We don't have the horses to win this race. I know that history, including every fact and phenomenon, is God's property, God's domain, and He rules supreme. As the Proverbs say, the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. And this is true in small as well as in great global things. History is God's domain, and He rules. But the world that you and I see, the world that now comes into our homes through 1,001 images on screens, the world often looks like a riddle to us, doesn't it? Asaph appears to agree. Psalm 78 is a historical psalm of Asaph, and in this psalm, Asaph chronicles the formative period of Israel's history. I say formative because it includes the Exodus, the definitive event that made Israel, Israel. And he opens this survey of history with these words: I will open my mouth in a parable, and I will utter, the ESV says, dark sayings. That's the word riddles from of old. And both parable and riddles recall Old Testament wisdom literature. In fact, the word parable, mashal, gives the book of Proverbs its title. It means comparison. Comparison, that is, using one realm of life to illuminate another. As for example, in this proverb, where you can hear the comparison, the words of a gossip are like delicious morsels, and they go down into the innermost part of a person. Jesus was the master storyteller, and he did never teach a word without a parable, so that on any given day you could sit under Jesus' teachings and you would hear an illustration in the form of a parable. And the comparative nature of these parables was often indicated by an introductory phrase like, to what shall we compare the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour. But Asaph also uses a second term for amplification, riddles. The word is used in Numbers 12, verse 8, where God challenges Miriam and Aaron, Moses' siblings, saying to them, I speak to my servant Moses the way a man speaks to his friend face to face. I do not speak to him in riddles. And the text uses the same word as here. I speak to him openly. And then, of course, this noun shows in Judges 14, where Samson challenges his wedding guests. It may be something that you would like to do, Matthew, in a few weeks from now, where Samson challenges his wedding guests to unravel a riddle. So, Asaph, here in 78 verse 2, is saying to us that God's history with Israel is a riddle. And the true shape of history, as God sees it, not we, the true shape of history is not self-evident. We need help. And you won't see or savor it unless you put on God's glasses. Glasses that come with his scriptures. Glasses that come with Psalm 78. Only so you will trust God with the riddle of your life. And that is the ultimate purpose of all scripture, and particularly 78. Trust God with the riddle or the riddles of your life. Now, Asaph's survey begins here in verse 5. And it covers about 500 years from the Exodus to the taking possession of the land of Canaan, all the way to the calling of David, his servant. And when you fly over it, 78 reveals a pattern that pervades the entire Old Testament history, a history of God. Allow me to say, God, in constant tension between his mercy on the one hand and justice on the other, vis-a-vis a recalcitrant, rebellious people with a death wish. How can this end well? And if you wear God's glasses today, you see your own life refracted in this psalm. Because 78 shows that in every era, God's people are only one generation away from extinction on account of self-destructive sin. The one and only factor that assures the story's continuation and ultimately its completion is the renewed mercy of God. There's nothing else. There's nothing else that keeps you. There's nothing else that keeps me. It is only the renewed mercy of God that keeps this story going and will complete it. And here's the riddle of Israel's history, according to 78. A history, a riddle of sin and of God's faithfulness, culminating in God's choice of one David, one man who does all God's pleasure and solves the riddle for all time. All right, let's talk about the riddle of sin. And don't be surprised if we call it so. Sin is a riddle, a vexing riddle to anyone who has seen it, looking through the glasses of God. Sin is a riddle that eludes us, and you can't solve or unravel it by educating yourself. Education won't save you from sin. Religion, philosophy are of no use. And you can't be saved from sin by legislation or by a law. And Psalm 78 drives this home. Asaph's historical survey opens in verses 5 through 8, recalling how after 40 years in the wilderness, on the brink of the promised land, God commanded Moses to renew the covenant with the children of Israel. It was done, says verse 8, so that they wouldn't be like their fathers, who were known as the stiff-necked and rebellious generation, and who therefore perished in the wilderness. All this rest of the psalm saying, please, don't repeat their self-destructive pattern. All the rest is exposition, chronicling that's exactly what they did. They didn't learn the lesson from the past. Like father, like son, they spurned the Lord, and they couldn't, and they wouldn't turn from their sin. The riddle of sin then takes shape in exasperating cycles, which, when seen through the lens of God, cry for resolution. God help us. They say, history repeats itself. Mark Twain actually wrote that no, history doesn't repeat itself. No two events are identical. History doesn't repeat itself, but there are rhymes. History rhymes. There are patterns, just as you hear phonetic echoes and poetry that allow you to link one phrase to another because they sound similar. So in history, you see patterns. And 78 shows the pattern we are to avoid. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6, that Israel's history took place, and by implication, it was recorded as examples for our learning, so that we might not desire evil as they did. And 78 has three stages of sin, and quasi-progressive, building on each other. Now, this is not to say that these stages did not overlap. They did. For example, in 78, idolatry does not come into view until after the settlement in Canaan. This would be the section 56 through 64 in this psalm. But Israel had always struggled with idols. They hauled idols through the desert from Egypt to Canaan. So these three stages are no watertight compartments. Having said this, 78 shows a three-tier gradual pattern of sin, and it begins with forgetfulness. And forgetfulness in itself is a riddle. Verse 7 exhorts Israel not to forget God's works. Yet 11 shows they did. They forgot his works and the wonders he had shown them in Egypt. Now think of it. Our memory is selective. God made it so. We experience things ranging from most important to unimportant. And they run through filters constantly. Unimportant things that don't recur on a regular basis, such as brushing your teeth or tying your shoes. Unimportant things we tend to forget. So you don't recall the lizard that ran across your driveway this morning when you opened the garage. Why would you? It's of no use. And this is a useful filtering mechanism, sorting out information necessary and unnecessary. We are meant to function this way. But there are critical things. Things so important, they are etched onto your very heart. Things that you never forget, even if you wanted to, you will not forget. Things that therefore shape you as a person, and some of these things shape you for good, and some of them for ill. But here's my point, brothers and sisters. Israel saw what no eye had seen. They saw a veritable parade of absolute life changes, life-changing events. So extraordinary. How many people would say, I wish I could have seen any one of those? How could they forget, I ask you, unless there was something wrong with them? We do not need to debate this. We don't need to argue about this. God gave you and me a memory to remember. You're with me? Well then, because God made us for himself, because God gave us a memory to remember him and remember his works. You're with me on this one as well, right? God gave us a memory to remember his works. Then why isn't it working? You see, this is the riddle. This is the riddle. Sin affects your memory in such a way that you can see yourself in a mirror, and you may be shocked to see what you behold. And you walk away, and instantaneously you forget what shocking thing you have learned about yourself. And sin also renders you forgetful of God in just the same way, same mechanism, so that what you know of God makes no difference in your life. And this kind of forgetfulness is spiritual because it links up with sin. It is due to sin. This kind of forgetfulness can't be reduced to the loss of memory so that files are being erased and disappear. And you can be sure that among the people who walked through the wilderness for 40 years, there always existed a file in their memory with a label, say, the crossing of the Red Sea. They did remember, but it didn't affect them. It didn't change them. And in the same way, sin causing forgetfulness makes the knowledge of God ineffective. You see that this still troubles believers today, or professing Christians, evangelical Christians. How many go through the motions? And they, like you, they may be very faithful attendees on Sunday morning worship services. And like us, they recount the creeds of Christendom. And they remember, this is what we believe. Yes, we do. And then they go home. And if you could be a fly on the wall, you would know that they are forgetful. They forget. We all have been guilty of this. We come together, we give it our best shot, give ourselves away as showing our bright side to people to be seen, and then we go home and we deny our own confession. We are forgetful. And so sin makes you forget. So as 2 Peter chapter 1 says, you become ineffective and unfruitful in what? In the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. C.S. Lewis, in one of my favorite books from him, Screwtape Letters, renders this so vividly. There is the demon Screwtape, and he instructs his apprentice Wormwood, when you see a man in a library engaged in deep thoughts about God and the world and about his own life, this is the time when you must step up your efforts and you must distract him. Make him forget what he thought. Make him wonder, what am I going to eat for lunch today? And you see, you know this. If you have business with Christ, this is a constant struggle that we face as Christians.
to place the Lord before you, as the Psalmist of 16 says, place the Lord and his works before you, always to practice the presence of God and to solicit his presence through speaking to him in your spirit, or speak out loud if you want.
Fighting the good fight to place God and his works before you always. And there's 78 shows. You can't stop here. You have to tell others. Why? Because as the psalm says, God raised you up for this thing. And you must start with your children at home. God gave you children so that you may teach them the word of God. Are you? It is good if you bring your children to church. You ought to do this. This is God's will for you and your family. That's great. And no one should take that away, but that's not enough. They need to hear the word of God on your lips, in your home, and they need to see the difference. Because they are to be trained up in the way that they should go, so that when they are old, they won't depart. They can't do this by taking them to church once a week. They need to learn it every day. Or how often do you send your children to public school or private school? Or how often do you homeschool? Is it not every day? So the riddle of sin, it starts with forgetfulness. And the second stage follows on its heels. You forget, and your image of God begins to morph. Your image of God becomes distorted when you forget him. You may think of this in terms of distance. Distance as a metaphor. When you investigate an object from close range, it looks so different from the way it looks from a distance. And sometimes you even wonder, what the heck is this that I'm looking at? And only when you bring it close up do you recognize, oh, I see, that's what it is. That's exactly how it works with the knowledge of God. If you walk with him, and if he is close to you, you being close to him, your view of God is as it should be. But if you forget him, God recedes into the background, and the image that you retain in your heart ultimately begins to be distorted. And the further away God gets from you, or you from God, the less you have fellowship. And the less you have fellowship, you begin to see God in light that grows dimmer and dimmer and dimmer. And you can see the morphing picture of God in the children of Israel and the history of Psalm 78 in two aspects. The first one is a theme that runs through the entire psalm. They tempted God. That vocabulary and the concept occurs in verse 18. They tempted God. And then in verse 41, they tempted God. And then in verse 56, they tempted God. And what happens when you tempt God? You are asking questions about his character. Why are you asking questions about his character? Because God is more distant than he should be, and you are more distant than you should be. And you can see this in the history of Israel. They left Egypt. They had seen what no eye had seen. These 10 great signs, topped with the crossing of the Red Sea. And then just a couple of days later, when they ran out of water, this is the question that they asked. You can read about this in Exodus 17. Is God among us or not? How in the world could they ask that question? How is this even possible?
Well, here the spiritual forgetfulness has set in and it has changed the way they saw God. God is still presupposed. He's still there, but their picture of God has changed. And you can hear these kinds of questions raised throughout the history of Psalm 78. Can God furnish a table in the wilderness? And is he willing to do it? Can we trust him with our lives?
And there's a second aspect of a morphing view of God that comes to the fore in verses 34 through 36, false repentance. The faithfulness of God was always laced with justice. And so the people didn't want to listen to God. Eventually, God stepped up and he punished them. Sometimes he would kill people to bring them back to himself, to reclaim sinners. And when it really hurt, then they repented. And you can read of this here in 34 through 36. They remembered that God was their rock, the Most High God, their Redeemer. Whoo, that's good. But then comes the qualifier. But they flattered him with their mouths. They lied to him with their tongues. So this was false repentance. The kind of repentance that isn't interested in God and isn't really sorry for what I have done to God or what I've done to my relationship with God that ought to be the most important thing for me as a Christian. No, it's the kind of repentance that says, I'm going to get God to get off my back so that I can get on with my business. So I'm going to give him precisely what he wants. And I'm going to show repentance, but it isn't real. And you see, this is hypocrisy. And hypocrisy always betrays a distorted view of God. On account of which, Jesus says in Matthew 6, 1 through 4, don't do your deeds to be seen of people, and don't blow a trumpet before the world so that everyone may know, I did this, do you see? Don't you know that your Father sees in secret? Don't you know that he can weigh your motives? But you see, when you act in hypocrisy, you are also lying to God, because you, by definition, you must believe that God himself can be lied to, just like you fool people, you fool God. Or do you really think that someone who acts hypocritically then also says, but I'm not going to fool God? No, that's precisely what hypocrisy is all about. You lie to God because you do think that somehow he's not who he says he is. Somehow he doesn't see the motives of your heart. And what does that mean? It means that you have a morphed view of God. Do you see? You have a distorted picture of your God. A God whom you can manipulate like people. And then there is the third stage. The third stage is outright idolatry. This you can see in 58 and 59 in the final section prior to the conclusion of the psalm. And when you think of idolatry, you must not think that it always or ever had been absolute. No. Israel always continued to worship Yahweh, the living God, in some way. But once they settled in the land, they learned of the practices of the nations of whom God said, when you enter that land, destroy their shrines and destroy their temples. And they didn't. And so they learned to worship these gods. And they placed the worship of these gods side by side, the worship of God. They syncretized pagan worship and the worship of God. And in the final stage of this development, pictured in Ezekiel chapter 8, their idols moved into the temple precinct. So that, as Ezekiel 8 describes, they would worship God on one side of the wall in the temple. And then on the other side of that wall, they worshipped the sun god or some other ancient Near Eastern deity. And idolatry continues to haunt you and me. An idol is anything that challenges God. A monk came to a small village, and being tired, he slept under a tree. Next morning, a man approached him and said, "I had a dream. And in that dream, you gave me a stone that would make me rich forever." And the monk searched through his bag and then held out a stone and said, "You probably mean this one. Take it. I found it a few days ago. It was a diamond, the most precious." But that night, the man was troubled by nightmares, troubled by God in such a way that he was pushed past his sanity. So he returned to the monk and he said to him, "Give me the wealth that you have, being able to give up the stone." And the priest or the monk said, "Well, then return the stone." Idolatry involves a rival to God, and God is jealous. You can worship only one God. And you and I, we need to ask ourselves the question, because you and I have idols, I know it. I too have feet of clay. We have idols. What idol are you willing to sacrifice for Christ? And this brings us to the flip side of the riddle, God's faithfulness. You can't put on God's glasses, read 78, and not come away with a sense of astonishment. The more God called them to himself, the more they turned away from him, and he answered, even though his response was laced with justice, as I said, but he answered their flagrant rebellion with faithfulness. You know this is true because he put up with them for hundreds of years. Oh, the faithfulness of God. Where would I be without it? And even if you think, "Oh, I can't return to him. I've gone too far." If you are one of his, he will return to you. And you must never doubt his steadfast love and faithfulness, because if you do, you are finished. Because his faithfulness is the only thing that keeps you in a relationship with God. Don't think it's you. Don't think it's your works. It is ultimately only God's faithfulness. And this faithfulness is what you must retain. And Asaph summarizes the years of the Exodus in verses 38 through 41. Their heart was not steadfast toward him. They were not faithful to his covenant. Yet he, being compassionate, atoned for their iniquity and did not destroy them. He restrained his anger often and did not stir up all his wrath. So here you see the specter of God's justice coming into view. He remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passes and comes not again. How often they rebelled against him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. They tested him again and provoked the Holy One of Israel. So,
despite Israel, he remained faithful and brought them into the land as he said he would. Once in the land, so now we come to verses 56 through 64, nearing the end of the psalm. Once in the land, Israel turned to idols. So they continued to test, rebel, provoke, and spurn him. And God even delivered his sanctuary in the hands of the Philistines in the days of the judges, one of the darkest times of Israel. And all this chaos, begging the question, how can this end? And how will this riddle be solved? How far must God go to forgive and to reclaim sinners? Bent, that's right, bent on suicide and self-destruction. So far the riddle, brothers and sisters, that's it. A riddle of sin and faithfulness. Thank God, he solved it. And this brings us to the crux of the Psalm 65 following to the end. The turning point of Asaph's history comes with this remarkable imagery. And this is one to remember. Then the Lord awoke as one asleep, like a warrior shouting on account of wine. So this is a dual imagery. It's like a man who sleeps, and it appears that he oversleeps. The Lord eventually wakes from sleep, and not a moment too soon. And he stirs himself into action, and now he raises his voice like a warrior, a strong man under the influence of alcohol. What does he do? He chose David, his servant, verse 70. And the psalm closes, with upright heart, he, that could be God or David, and it doesn't make a difference because one implies the other. With upright heart, he shepherded them and guided them with a skillful hand. The end. What is this? Well, first of all, you notice that Psalm 78 ends exactly like 77 does, with God's people somehow shepherded and guided by God. It's open-ended to some extent, isn't it? But somehow, and this is certainly what is intended, somehow God will save his people through one David. And it's not the historical David whom God chose, yes, because when you continue in the history of Israel, you will soon find out that David, Solomon, and the rest of the dynasty, they were not part of the problem, part of the solution of the problem. They were part of the problem. But God will save his people through a Davidic king. And it will not be sin and rebellion, but God's faithfulness that has the final word. Or else, the history, the story, will have no happy end. But 78 doesn't reveal how exactly the riddle will be solved or redemption accomplished. It simply raises the specter of hope, pointing to a king without specifying details. So this ending leaves you on your toes. It leaves you in a spirit of departure. Let's go. A spirit of anticipation. It's as if Asaph finishes his chronicles with the words, "To be continued." Or David will be back. Well, David has come. Now Jesus has come, the son of David. And God's answer to the ongoing dilemma of his sin-sick people with a death wish. Matthew 13:35 quotes Psalm 78:2 in the context of highlighting Jesus' habit of teaching in parables, which to those to whom the mysteries of the kingdom of God had not been revealed, they seemed like riddles. And Matthew says, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. That's our Asaph. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden, riddles, since the foundation of the world. Jesus' parables about the kingdom, all of his teachings, his life and death and resurrection, are the missing pieces of the puzzle. The story of God and his people has come into its final chapter, and what used to be obscure and crying for resolution has found its final answer. Keep your glasses on for just a little longer. Since Christ, all history, the history out there, the history that you see unfolding every day, and since Christ, even your own life is centered in this one person, it must be as God always intended, and your life must be read through the lens of his person, his coming, his work. Old Testament revelation is also redefined as previous scriptures appear in the new light that Christ is. The very first book of the New Testament, Matthew, affirms it. It was not the earliest gospel to be written, but ultimately God placed it first in the canonical sequence of the four Gospels. Why? Because his opening chapters have the most explicit and the most frequent links back to the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, it begins with the genealogy of Jesus Christ, or as Matthew puts it, the book of the Genesis of Jesus Christ, the son of David, son of Abraham. And if you recall, we studied Matthew 1 and the genealogy in the Christmas season of last year, and we found that this is the perfect follow-up to the Old Testament story. It does not only recall the Old Testament genealogies that fast-forwarded through time rapidly and catapulted us in a different time and place. It does not only do this, but it is the definitive bridge to Israel's history. And it shows its termination, its climax in him. Most of all, Matthew sets out to retell the Old Testament story through the lens of Christ in just the way I stated. So, for example, Matthew, in citing Hosea 11:1, "Out of Egypt I called my son," Matthew draws attention to Jesus having been called out of Egypt, like God used to call Israel. Matthew, in quoting Jeremiah, draws attention to a slaughter of infants at the time of his birth, as it used to be in the time of Moses and Israel in Egypt. Matthew draws attention to Jesus tested in the wilderness, like Israel These and other references are typology. They show you more than an intriguing correspondence between Old and New Testament events. They reveal God's unchanging set purpose in His Son, which translates into His faithfulness to His people. They reveal that God always intended to gather the Old Testament story into the life of Jesus Christ and bring it to its apex. And if I may be provocative, I would put it this way. If Israel came out of Egypt, and they did, if Israel came out of Egypt, well, that was because Christ would. The reverse is true too, yes. Christ came out of Egypt as a baby because Israel did. But don't you think that in God's mind, and I do not understand how God thinks, but in God's mind, His Son was always preeminent. In God's mind, Christ was always first. And then again, if David, as you can read here in Psalm 78, if David came from the sheepfolds, from the lowly sheepfolds, Christ came from an animal shelter, from a stable. And if Israel wandered through the desert, that was because Christ would. And if Israel was exiled, and if their sanctuary was delivered over to the Gentiles, so was Christ. All is linked to Him. All comes to a head in Him. All is meant to be for Him. And finally, listen now. Finally, sin. All of it. My entire history of sin, and your entire history of sin, and the sins of all God's elect, sin was gathered into Him to extinguish and to atone for. If you focus on certain aspects of Psalm 78, then the history of Israel can be summarized in the following way. And this is very, very simple, maybe too simple for some. But God's people kept on sinning. And God punished His people eventually. He did. And God's people kept on sinning, and God punished His people. And Israel kept sinning, and God punished Israel. Israel sinned, God punished Israel. Israel sinned, God punished Israel. Israel sinned, God punished His Son. Cycle broken, riddle solved. Once for all. And if this wasn't enough, you and I and all God's people are linked to Him and united to Him and gathered into Him so that all of His merits and His benefits, including His righteousness before God, are credited to you and me and have become ours. The solution to the riddle of sin and faithfulness is now stamped forever in the shape of a cross. But listen to how Daniel 9:24 foresaw the unraveling of the enigma. It was to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to anoint a most holy place. In his servant, you see how far God was willing to go to forgive and to reclaim us. And my friend, let me tell you something. This yields a humbling conviction. You can't read 78. God help you if you do. You cannot read 78 without coming face to face with your own bankruptcy. You cannot read this history of sin and faithfulness without, at least in some sense, seeing yourself. Because remember, this is still a mirror that God holds up in front of you. You cannot read 78. God help you. God have mercy on you. If you do, you cannot read 78 and not be brought face to face with your own bankruptcy. You and I, we have nothing to boast in. And we have no one to judge but ourselves. And I hope that we all know this. And secondly, you can't read 78 without finding peace. If you have the glasses to see, you cannot read 78 without finding peace. That is, settle for and settle in God's faithfulness, because that is what keeps and secures you forever. Does this not come through in this psalm? It's clear as day. We are saved not by our merit, but grace, grace, grace. And finally, if this history doesn't renew you, if this history doesn't renew you to repent and to trust in your good and faithful shepherd, nothing will. And you don't have God's glasses. And no solution to the riddle of your life, but you will spend an eternity in hell agonizing over it. Put on your glasses, brother and sister. Open your heart and set your hope fully on him, for you have died and your life is hidden in him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this psalm that is closer to home than may appear at first sight. A psalm that in its own way preaches the gospel, points us to Christ, away from our own sin, but not without first showing it, revealing it, and making it see for what it is. Oh, Father, let our boasting be in you alone, for what do we have that we haven't received? And all for nothing. For our sins you've given us grace, forgiveness, the Holy Spirit. You've made us holy, and one day we will see you as you are when Christ returns. Here today, Father, I pray that each and every one of us may wear the glasses that you give, that each and every one of us may take account of what we have heard and seen today,
and each and every one of us may be renewed in the inner self, to repent, to continue to repent, and to trust in you alone. In Jesus we pray.